So I baked once or twice in my life, and normally that's a modest way of saying like I've done it a lot and I'm pretty good at it. I mean completely literally, I've baked once or twice in my life. There's once I can remember, probably have done it another time. It was when I was a new husband wanting to impress my new wife, and so she went to work and I was at home, and I put all the ingredients in a bowl, eggs, flour, milk, and butter, and some of it kind of mixed, but some of it was kind of clumpy. And so I thought, well, like the butter is just in chunks, so I'm just going to throw this whole thing in the microwave, melt the butter. And so I did, which melted the butter, cooked the eggs a little bit, brought it out. Go at it hard enough, you can get it back into a batter, put it in, make it cookie shaped, and put it in. They weren't great, but we ate them all. And then I told her what happened, and it was fine, but it wasn't totally the right way to do it. And then after a year of marriage, we went on a honeymoon to Mexico. And we went to this restaurant where we had a seafood medley. It was this huge platter and it toes in the sand, and there was entire fish, octopus, squid, things in shells, stuff I'd never seen before. Every creature under the sea was on this thing. And so a few months later at home, I had gone fishing and caught some bass, and I thought, I'm gonna make my girl a seafood medley. And so I don't know how to cook anything, and so I just chopped the heads off, left the tails on, kind of gutted them. Cooked them, but I didn't really know how long to cook them for. I didn't really use any spices. And then I got some shrimp and not enough butter. I didn't use any garlic. I kind of fried them up and I just stuffed them inside. And so it was like a, classic Pinterest fail where I had in my mind what I wanted it to look like. She gets home. It's like I just gutted fish and let the inside slide out and said, hey, I made supper. It was disgusting. Not good. Apparently, there are particular ingredients to use when you're cooking, certain ways of doing things, and I'm not exactly an expert at those kinds of things, but it's kind of like baking soda. Like, you come across baking soda in a recipe, it's a fairly important ingredient. You can't just leave it out of the recipe and expect that it will work. It's essential. Your cookies will be hard, they'll be flat, they won't taste quite right. Which is funny, because if you just go and pour yourself a handful of baking soda and kind of lap it up, you're not going to think, like, oh, I just wish I could make this stuff into cookies. You don't actually want it in there, and yet it's essential to make the cookie taste good and be light and fluffy. And normally, it's such a small amount. Maybe you've tried it and you thought, well, I don't have any, but it's only calling for a tiny bit, so I can probably make do without it. And you find pretty quickly when you take a bite that it was important, it mattered, it was a part of the recipe. And we live in a really strange time, day and age. Connectivity is everywhere. Cell signals are constantly flowing around. Wi-Fi, satellite. Like, if you look over and somebody's texting during the service here, their signal is going through your brain to a satellite. That's what they're doing to you. Not only are they texting during church, but they're also sending signals through your brain, right? It's amazing how much this stuff is flowing around. There's connectivity everywhere. We're so easily able to connect via technology. If I want to know where my wife's at, just pop on Find My iPhone. I can find out where exactly she's driving and at what speed. And if you want to play games, or I don't like follow her around when she's out, but I could, and I have. Just testing the app to see its validity. And if you want to play a game or chat with somebody around the world, you can do it in real time. Like me and this guy named the Drop Shot King. The Drop Shot King, there's a trivia app, and he is the best in the world in the Seinfeld category. And so I was number four in Canada, which sounds like a brag, but also is sad in its own way. And I was number four, so it paired me up with this guy who's really good. And I beat the Drop Shot King. I beat him. Like, I lost 25 times before, just rematch, rematch, rematch. I felt pretty good that he was accepting my rematches. That was something. And then I beat him, and then he beat me a whole bunch more times, and that was it. We have, a relationship? No, maybe not. We had a connection, but I'm not friends with him. He's not the guy I'm going to call. I'm not going to ring up the Drop Shot King when I'm in the hospital and I need someone to bring my family to see me. I don't have a relationship with him, even though there's a connectivity there. But who am I going to call? Because, like, I've got several hundred Facebook friends, but for the most part, we don't have much of a relationship. I mean, Facebook friends are often just Facebook friends. Maybe it started as something more than that, but a lot of times it just turns into, like, well, I know you like pho because you posted a picture of it, and I like to try and pretend like I could survive in the wild, but that's about all we know about each other. We kind of share superficial tidbits, about 140 characters at a time or so. Or else somebody shares something way too deep and you just have no idea what to do with it, so you scroll on past it. This is the kind of connection that we have. And all this connectivity, it's more abundant than like any time in history, and yet so is loneliness, more abundant than any time in history. People feeling isolated. Like, nobody really knows me. And for all the contact that's made, so little of it is meaningful and satisfying. And the advance of technology, these new forms, they've actually given birth to new forms of fears. Like, there's people who are scared to pick up the phone. It's a phobia. When it rings, they're scared. And I think I have, like, just the very low end of the spectrum of this, because when the phone rings, I think it's a problem. Like, if it must be serious. Because if it was normal communication, they would have texted. And they must be mad at me, because if you're just asking what's up or what time are we meeting, you would have texted. If you're calling, it's probably, and so you panic a little bit. And there's some people who can't even pick up the phone. It rings. They get overwhelmed with an anxiety. They want to let it go to voicemail so that they can listen to it and respond via text or email, so that they can hear what's going on, process their thoughts, and present it carefully. The idea of a real-time conversation is terrifying, because you can't say something and then think, well, I probably should have said that different, take it back, change it, and then send it again. That's not a real conversation, and people are terrified. And so when the phone rings or they have to connect with people, it's like these intense fears get worse and worse. And so for all the advances of technology, they've made some progress in relationships, but in a lot of ways they've caused relationships to regress as well. And I think the problem is the baking soda. I really think the issue in relationships today is the baking soda. It's that even especially with the advances of digital connectivity, we've become accustomed to leaving the poor-tasting parts of the relationship just off to the side. We take those non-palatable parts that are hard to choke down, and we think, I don't really want to have that be a part of this, so we leave them out altogether. But then we look at the relationships we have, and it doesn't feel quite like we think it should. It doesn't taste right. It doesn't leave us satisfied. And we look at a picture like the biblical description of community, and we think, wow, powerful, gospel-centered community. It's incredible. People around, I mean, people in the church in the beginning, the rich sold all that they had so that the poor among them didn't have to go without. People outside the church just looked in and were just amazed at the love that was being shown within, and they were drawn to it. And people by the thousands came to faith because they saw it as so transformative in the love of the people who were there. They think, man, if people can love each other this much, imagine the love that God has for them that I could be a part of. And they exercise love and forgiveness. And often our experience is more like, well, you know, I can put up with most people except, like, Bill. When I hear Bill's name, I'm furious, because, like, 8 years ago we fought about the color of the church carpet, and I'm not letting go of that, because he's, you got to be kidding me. Or we look online and think, I've got hundreds of friends. I've got hundreds of friends, and these friends, I care about them. I care about them so much that when I wake up in the morning, I'm going to see how they're doing. That's before I get out of bed, before I say hi to my family, and you're gonna say, the first thing I'm going to do is see what my online friends are up to. But then your car breaks down at 12:30 at night and you look through your contacts and think, I have no idea who to phone. Because there's a lack of authenticity there. We live in a world where it looks like there's incredible connectivity, but I think the reality is it's an illusion of connectivity in a world of isolation. We long for something more. Authentic community is something we're designed to have, but it's so rare. And I can only imagine God saying, well, did you follow the recipe? What recipe? The recipe I gave you in the Bible. Oh, yeah, that one. Mostly. You mostly followed it? Well, yeah. Encouragement, laughter, we party together, we comfort each other sometimes if we're in need, we retweet each other's stuff, you know, vanilla, sugar, chocolate chips, we put all that stuff in. And God said, okay, what about the baking soda? You know, the authenticity, the honesty, the confession, the rebuke and correction, the discipline. What about those parts that they don't taste so good on their own, but are really an essential part of the recipe? Oh, we had a spoonful of that once. It was awful. So we don't want to put that into our relationships. And so it shouldn't really necessarily be a surprise when we carve off some important parts of relationships as God describes them, and then we find ourselves in an experience that it doesn't taste quite right. And I'm talking about community in the church. I mean, there's lots of instruction in the Bible about how we are to love people of, you know, all over the world. It doesn't matter what they believe, and we are to treat and love. But in the church, there are some specific designations. The Bible writes to churches and people in churches and says this is how you are to love one another. And Romans 12 is one of those places where we find just a short line that really can give us some insight into this. So if you have a Bible and want to turn to it, Romans 12 verse 9 is where we're going. It's also going to be on the screen for you. Romans 12, Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and in verse 9, he says very simply, after talking about spiritual gifts and kind of the exercise of spiritual gifts, he talks about the relationship, the manifestation of the love that we have for one another, and says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Love must be sincere. sincere. I've been working on my Greek accent. So the word for sincere is anupokritos. I don't know what a Greek person sounds like. It just sounds like that to me in my head. Anupokritos, which is the negative form of hypocrites. Hypocrites, right? I mean, you'd assume a handsomer face would say something like that. Hypocrites. What word do you think we have in English that comes from hypocrites? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Hippopotamus, hypocrite. Yes, it's a split divergence at that spot in the language. And so hypocrite comes from, and anupokritos is the opposite. It's the negative form of hypocrite. And so love must be the negative form of hypocrite, which is sincere. The indication there in the Greek world, a hypocrite was the word used for an actor who would put on different masks during the play to convey different emotions. They would have masks so they could be seen from far away with these facial expressions. And so the idea of hypocrite was not that somebody portrayed what was going on inside them, but could portray a mask, a false emotion, so that people could see what it is they were trying to put out there. And Paul's saying, you know, that love is to be sincere. It is to be without masks. It is to be the opposite of hypocritical. And so in our church relationships with one another, how we act should be consistent with how we actually are doing and how we actually feel about one another. There shouldn't be masks. If anyone looks upon the relationships of people in the church, they should see sincere and deep and meaningful love, not plastic masks of kind of pleasantries and platitudes that kind of plague us sometimes. But that's not easy at any point of life. And when you walk into a church, I mean, imagine this with me. Imagine a guy walks into church. He's kind of well-dressed, got nice jeans, nice shoes. He's got a buttoned shirt and a leather jacket. And he walks in. On his way up to the door, he kind of has a bit of a smile, and he shakes good, firm handshake with the person at the front door, says good morning, takes a bulletin, comes on in. Eye contact with some familiar face, they come up and say, oh, hey, how are you doing? And he says, I'm good, good. How are you? How's work? Gets a brief update, comes. Now I'm going to go have a seat, and he comes and sits in here. Is that a person who on Friday was leaving work, and the boss said, hold on, you're doing such great work, we want to give you this bonus. And then on Saturday, he proposed to his fiance because he was finally able to go buy the ring, and she said yes, and so now they're engaged. Or is that a guy who on Friday, on the way out of work, his boss said, you know what, we've got to cut back, here's your pink slip, we got to let you go. And then on Saturday, had a fight with his wife, and she left and said, we need a break, and went and stayed with them, you know, Saturday night at her parents' house. Who acts the way that I described? It's everyone. Everyone who shows up does that. And you know what? I caught myself this morning, and I apologize. You might know who you are. We walked towards each other. I said, how are you? You said, good. I said, good. We walked past each other. We were on to different conversations by the time we even finished. I didn't think about how I felt. I just told you the right answer. Because we know the right answer in our world and in church. The right answer to the question, how are you, is good. That's the right answer. Anything else is bound to make for an uncomfortable situation. We really struggle with how to even communicate. If you say, how are you, and somebody says, I'm not good, we think, I think my phone's ringing. I'm not going to pick it up because I'm going to let it go to voicemail, but I'm going to go over here and check my voicemail and text somebody. There's a real struggle with this consistency or this authenticity and what to do when we come across it. There's a discomfort with authenticity and sincerity, and often we'll just avoid that rather than embrace it. And it's to the detriment of our relationships. We have masks, and in church, we can learn a language. People call it Christianese. We know how to come in, and we know when to sit, and when to stand, and when to put up our hands, how to pray, how to make it look like everything's great with our family, even though the van ride here was World War III. We can get into a situation like this and know how to talk like we're full of faith, full of trust, when really we're just consumed with doubt. We really don't know. We know how to present ourselves. We've learned the right ways. We have masks that consume how we're really feeling or hide how we're really feeling, and it's so terribly unnecessary. I mean, the church is the last place where we should have to wear a mask. And why is the church the last place on earth we should have to wear a mask? Because of the thing that we have in common, which is a self-admission that we are sinful people, broken people, wretched people who are in desperate need of a savior. That's the thing we have in common when we come here. If the fundamental commonality we have is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, I have and you have, then why on earth would it come as any bit of surprise, or why should we be shocked, or why should we be judgmental if you or I continue to struggle with the flesh and with sin? That shouldn't come as a surprise. It shouldn't cause us to be uneasy. Our relationship is built on the reality that I've rebelled against God, and so have you, and by the grace of God, we've been given his righteousness. So why would any of us have to put on a mask and act differently? I mean, the whole point of the gospel is that we were never going to be saved by our good works, that no matter how good we'd look, we weren't going to be able to earn God's favor, but Christ still died for us. And so in that, we get to set aside the weight, the burden of having to believe we have to be perfect, and we can live in the freedom of being saved by grace despite our unrighteousness. That's the beauty of being saved and loved by Christ, is that we can give up having to prove to God that we're good enough and just accept that he loves us anyways. And so in that, we should also, in the church, be able to set aside that burden of feeling like we have to prove to everyone else that we're good enough to be here. And what we should find when we do that is that we are loved just the same. And so the church should be the safe place for sinners to be present and to be sincere. Our love for one another here should be sincere. Our self-portrayal should be sincere. The church should be a safe place for sinners to be present and sincere, but it should be a dangerous place for sin to be present. We are to hate what is evil. Persistent and unrepentant sin should not be invited to join us week in and week out to make itself comfortable. For those in the church in Rome, they delusionally had convinced themselves of this great formula that was going to be a win-win. If they sin more, God forgives them more, so God's grace is shown more, and so they're glorifying God by sinning. They had it all figured out. It was great. We can sin more, God will forgive us more, God looks better, we've glorified God, plus we got to do what we wanted. And Paul writes to that and says, by no means is that the way it should be. That is just a straight abuse of God's grace to think in that way. Yes, God will forgive you again and again, but you should not think it is glorifying to God that you would sin over and over again so that his grace is on display. Show his grace by the fact that you live in the power of the victory of the cross over sin. We are to hate what is evil, and so here he writes, love is to be sincere, and in that sincerity is a hatred for what is evil and a clinging to what is good. We are to hate what is evil and help each other hate what is evil. And when I say I don't feel that the Christian community is all that well, it doesn't do a great job of putting the baking soda in our relationships, this personally resonates with me, not because I have it figured out and think other people need to do it. This is where I personally see the biggest amount of struggle in having authentic, meaningful Christian relationships, is a fear of saying things which might be difficult. Whether it's confessing something of myself or being honest with someone else about what I see in their life, whether it's a relational conflict, there's so many fears. I'm a people pleaser, so I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. I don't want you to think poorly of me. I feel like I have no right to say something because I'm also a sinner. I don't want it to affect the way you think about me, and so I don't want to say it for that reason. There's so many things, and so we'll try and kind of leave that stuff off to the side to preserve a relationship, and those hard-to-swallow ingredients of rebuke and correction and honesty are often missing, and we don't wound each other enough. Wounding each other in the sense that it is for good. There's a passage in Proverbs that says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Those wounds that it's talking about are those words from friends which are hard to hear but are good. The intent here is that there are wounds. It's better to be plainly corrected by a friend, just straight up told, and it stings, it's uncomfortable, but it's better to be plainly corrected by a friend than just smothered in compliments by someone who doesn't really care about your well-being, who's willing to just sit by and say, wow, you know, things look like they're going well, while they can see sin wrapping you up like an anaconda with its jaws over your head. To just sit by and watch is not to show care. And we always know, Mama said, you know, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. We got a quote from Mama up here, right? Mama always said that. That's what she said. And I wouldn't say your mama should have said something else. I agree with the sentiment here. But maybe, perhaps, she could have said, if you don't have anything to say in love, don't say anything at all. Because that shows something different. Because love, a sincere love for one another, at times requires inflicting wounds on each other. Saying things which are not nice, which are not soft. Saying hard things, pointing out error and sin and pain that's been caused, which is always uncomfortable. It always stings for both parties. But speaking honestly to someone about something they've done can be the best thing that happened for them. And this is the idea of love. It's not just about, you know, getting something off my chest and feeling better. To say, to speak the truth in love to somebody else is for their benefit. It's not for the sake of heaping on shame. If you think, I'm liking this, I'm liking where this is going because I'm going to get to tell somebody off later and say, Dustin told me to. If you're hoping to cause somebody shame, then probably best to keep your trap shut, if that's your attitude. If That's what you're trying to do. If you love and want to see someone grow in righteousness and want to see your relationship with them reconciled and strengthened, well then for that sake, it might be a good thing to go ahead and do something that causes them sorrow. Because sorrow can be a good thing. There is a godly sorrow which brings repentance. The Apostle Paul wrote about it. He wrote to the Corinthian church. He wrote a letter which was very sharp. They had lots of things mixed up in their understanding of how the church should function, and in many cases, they were proud of it. There are situations where a man has his father's wife, and they're acting like this is okay. And so he tells them very straight and plainly how to deal with that. And then he goes ahead and writes a second letter, and he speaks back to the first one about how he had caused them sorrow. And he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Which kind of sounds like a jerk thing to say, right? Like, I don't regret it, but YOLO. But he goes on, you know, though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's what he wanted to see happen for them. He wanted them to be moved towards repentance, and it took inflicting sorrow by words that were sharp, that were pointed, that were honest. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. That's shame. That's when we shame one another by pointing out each other's faults. That's a different thing. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. These are the things that we should be stirring up in one another, and it doesn't always happen by nice words. Sometimes it's an intense or sharp call to the truth. And for them, it brought about this idea they want to clear themselves. They want to be removed from this sin and make that known. They were indignant. Who knows what they were indignant with? Maybe they were indignant with Satan and his ability to trick them, at themselves for having fallen for it, at themselves for having fallen for the teachings of false teachers, whatever. They were indignant when they realized the truth that was being preached to them and that they had not been following it. They've got this desire. Maybe they've got this alarm, a longing, a concern. Maybe it had been pointed out to them like, wow, you guys are incredibly selfish. You're supposed to, you've lost your heart to serve the orphans and the widows. And so now they've got a concern and a readiness to see justice done. What God wanted to do in them was brought about through sorrow, a godly sorrow which was intended to bring repentance. And so as followers of Christ, we all need this kind of community together. We've all got blind spots in our hearts, sin lurking in different places where maybe we don't see it, or maybe there's sin that you can see and it's been difficult to overcome or to even identify as sin. Either way, if for each of us on this side of the grave, we war with sin and we need each other to help one another see and hate what is evil. And the correction that we offer each other should always be offered in love and is guided by the Spirit and tested against the Scriptures. If you have something that you want to say to someone which would be honest, which would be challenging, which would be uncomfortable for you both, make sure it's said in love and guided by the Spirit and tested against the Scriptures. We'd love to and most often go to that verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 to talk about the authority of the Scriptures. All Scriptures are God-breathed. So, okay, well, that's how they've been inspired, how they've come to be. We see incredible things, revealed prophecies. The Word of God is a miraculous thing, and so, okay, it's God-breathed, we get that. But the rest of that verse is so critical, too. It's useful for teaching and for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. This is the purpose, the use of this Word of God. It makes us aware of what God is calling us to in life. When he says, be holy as I'm holy, it's the Word of God that reveals to us what that is. And so, yes, we open it, we read it ourselves, God works in us in those ways. But it's a tool that we have to use for each other's growth. Not use against each other, but use for each other's growth in love. We need each other in this, and to be able to have somebody speak into our lives, we need to invite them close, which is hard to do, to invite people close. But how is anybody going to encourage you in righteousness with the living Word of God unless they're close enough to kind of see where you're at and what it is you're struggling with, areas of weakness and temptation? When I was building a part of the addition on the house in Salmon Arm, I had a guy who taught me pretty much everything I know about building. He was really, really, he was great. He had a trick for everything. And so we're putting up drywall on the ceiling. And so I'm up on the stepladder. I got my feet like this, hands up like this, holding up one side of the drywall, and he's going to screw in the other side. But of course, it's very heavy. If you held drywall above your head, at first, you're like, I'm Superman. this is great. And then you realize, like, oh, drywall is my kryptonite. And I have no strength above my head. And so he built this 8-foot-tall T with a 2x4 up and then a 2x4 across the top and wedged that up against that. So that's going to hold the middle of the drywall. Well, he screws the far side, and I hold this side to make sure it doesn't fall and break. And so I'm on this side, and I've got it. And as he puts a couple of screws in, well, the tension's starting to loosen on the brace. And what direction does it fall except straight towards my face with the butt end of the 2x4 on the top? And I don't want to let go of the drywall. Like, I didn't really have time to think, but I don't want to let go, have it break, and knock me off the ladder onto the ground, so I just brace and take it in the face. And I've got this cut for weeks and swelling, and I think about a moment like that. I'm standing staring at something that's dangerous, and I didn't think it was dangerous. Danger was lurking right in front of me, and oh, how I wish somebody would have been near enough to me to help me defend myself, because I was busy looking at this thing and defending myself against it coming down and knocking me off the ladder. And sin in our lives, sometimes we're defending ourselves against something, feeling good. What we see right in front of us doesn't seem like it's dangerous, and yet what does the scripture say about Satan? That he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, sneaking, lurking, poised to attack at a moment's notice, as soon as there's weakness that's exposed. And we need one another to be vigilant against the devil and his schemes, to be close enough to one another to see and identify sin and to defend one another from it through prayer and through honest conversations. We have to hate what's evil in ourselves and not lie with it, not get cozy with it, and huddle together as we defend ourselves against the devil and his schemes. And part of that is loving each other enough to not just watch our brothers and sisters drown while entangled in sin and think, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to get messy. I don't want to overstep. I think sometimes we act more like parents who see kids walking towards, and we love our kids, but they're walking towards a stove and the red hot elements on top, and they got their hands up and they're going to explore, and we think, ooh, it's not my place to judge. I hope that works out for them. I think sometimes we act more like that than parents who go and scoop their kid up and give them a smack on the backside. And I know spanking's a sensitive subject. I don't really want to teach on that necessarily, other than to say I had watched a seminar once, and it was on video. It was about disciplining children and the various techniques, and there was a guy who sat with big glasses kind of on an angle sideways and lots of books behind him, so you knew what he had to say was good. And he was just presenting. He wasn't for or against corporal punishment. He was just saying, you know, the experts in child psychology who say this is a good way to discipline, do so because of this. Over here, they say something different. And when it came to spanking, he used this explanation. And he said, you know, a kid's walking towards a red-hot element, and you think, I don't want him to experience that world of pain. I love him too much to want him to experience that world of pain. And he said, those on the side of corporal punishment who think you should spank your kids would say, well, if you take him away and say, Johnny, you shouldn't do that, with a big smile on your face, the kid's not going to have any negative association with it. It's just going to go right back and do it. And so the argument from that side was, well, if you give them a spanking, they're going to make a negative association with them. You're going to afflict a wound, a pain, but that is going to spare them from a much greater pain, because in their young mind, they can't make the association between just words that tell them not to do something yet. So that was kind of it. I'm not trying to convince you one way or another on corporal punishment, but when it comes to the idea of church discipline in the Bible, I think this is part of the idea of why we're called to be so frank and forthright with each other. Because the Bible deals so seriously with people who are in persistent, unrepentant sin, refusing to change. And it speaks very clearly. It says if somebody is doing that, they are to be approached, confronted by it. In Matthew 18, it's got the whole process. Confront them, you know, kind of one-on-one, and then bring another into it. And if necessary, the church can be involved. And the person should have an ability to speak up for themselves and to defend themselves and to make a case for themselves, right? There's an opportunity for there to be discussion. But if a person persists in disruptive sin that is affecting the spiritual growth of others, the definition is like yeast in dough. Like you've got to work out the bad yeast. So you put somebody out of fellowship of the church if they're being disruptive while being there. And that's something that is very hard to do, and churches really struggle to implement that in any kind of way. But the purpose there is eventually that those people would be reconciled. It's not to put them out because you don't like them. It's to say we will inflict on them that pain, which is separation from the church family, so that they don't suffer the greater sorrow of being separated from God because of their sin. They need to learn the seriousness of their offense before God as it's dictated by the Bible. And so, as motivated by love, as guided through the process by the Spirit, and as tested against the Scriptures, we are able to offer each other correction. and discipline. It's always to be motivated by love. But we often struggle to do that, and it's been to our detriment. We want to preserve relationships and make sure they're undisturbed. And my experience has been that it's ironic because I want to protect relationships that I wish were deeper. I want to protect relationships which are lacking. And the thing that they are lacking is the authenticity, which I'm trying to keep at bay for fear it will negatively affect the relationship. When really the thing that is needed most is confession and forgiveness and correction and approaching one another when we're hurt instead of just turning and finding a new relationship, which we'll often do because sometimes we don't view church as family. When you fight with your siblings in the middle of December, well, Christmas is coming, so you should try and make up with them because you're going to have to be together with them. In the church, you fight with someone in mid-December, well, Christmas Eve is a great time to check out a new church. And we'll just move on. But our relationships here should not just be superficial and that easy to leave behind. And if we fail to do these things and we shave off important parts of these God-ordained relationships, it shouldn't surprise us if the God-ordained benefits of being in community are lacking. We don't experience them. It's important for us to make known our physical needs to each other because God has given generously that all the needs may be met by the people in the church. Like I said earlier, the early church, there was rich and poor so that the rich could learn to share with the poor, so that everybody could see that what belonged to the whole really belonged to God, and they were to steward it for the good of all, and that was a tremendous testimony. We got to make our spiritual brokenness known to each other with confidence that we're going to be met by a Christ-like love in one another, that our brothers and sisters will hate sin in us as much as we hate it in ourselves and will actually walk with us and pray with us and point us towards the cross of Christ until we find victory in him. I mentioned earlier I loved Seinfeld growing up, and to this day I'm thinking I've got maybe half the Bible lines memorized verbatim as I do Seinfeld lines, so I'm in the process of redeeming a wasted youth. And one of the episodes, George Costanza's dad comes up with a holiday. He's sick of the commercial aspects of Christmas, and so he comes up with Festivus. It's a Festivus for the rest of us, he says. And so it's got an aluminum pole because the commercial aspect of a Christmas tree is no good, and it's got a high strength-to-weight ratio. And, man, I wish I didn't know so many things about it. And these aren't in my notes. You can check. They're just coming to me because once I start, I can't stop. Festivus, there's the airing of grievances, okay? It's a part of Festivus that you got to get off your chest everything that you despise about the people in your family. And so they gather around the table. So if you can imagine an angry Jerry Stiller starting Festivus, this is we go. He says, we begin the celebration of Festivus with the airing of grievances. He says, I got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear about them. And then he launches into just daring to strip off somebody. When I'm thinking, how do we move from kind of this concept of honesty, sincerity, hating what's evil, clinging to what's good, and walking with one another in that, how do we move from the concept to putting that into practice? And I think if we just look at Festivus and do everything the complete opposite of the airing of grievances, I think we're in good shape. So anything that I've told you about Festivus, airing of grievances, just do the opposite. So there it's a group of people gathered together and he just starts tearing a strip off somebody. If you're going to confess someone to something to someone, or you're going to approach them about a way in which they've hurt you, or you see sin in their life and you don't think that it's the Lord's will for them, then approach them privately, not in a group. Not around, you know, the supper table when all your friends are together. Privately. Begin that way. George's dad is incredibly angry and wants to get the stuff off his chest. When you have something to say to someone, if you don't have something to say in love, don't say anything at all. Don't worry so much about if it's nice and will make them feel good and will stroke their ego and will help, you know, enable them to carry on in their sin. But if you're angry, take a step back. If you are wanting to cause shame, take a step back. Because there are things that need to happen in your heart before you're able to effectively go and present to them the truth in love about what you're seeing in your relationship and their relationship. And so don't be moved by anger and just blow up. And lastly, he would come out. I mean, this is an annual occurrence. Can you imagine? I mean, maybe for some of you, like, that is an annual occurrence. I sit down with my family at Christmas and they tell me all the ways I disappointed them and then we move on. That's not the way it should be. When we think about our Christian journey together, we shouldn't let each other struggle and flail about in sin and stumble and fall and then at one point kind of get all caught up and say, you know, here's all the ways I saw you failing last year. Here's the last 45 things that you did that really offended me. I think we should work through them. Let's walk together closely enough that we are keeping short accounts with each other. that we see what's going on in one another's lives day by day, and we are able to speak into each other's lives the living words of God and the hope that we have in the gospel. And in all of it, seeking, when we know we will bring about sorrow, to bring about a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. And being gracious, the book of Ephesians says, when dealing with each other, speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. And in our conversations, in our community together, we got to remember what binds us together as the family of God. It's not how righteous our works are, or how pure we can make our hearts, or how pious we may be able to look before one another or anybody else. It's the opposite of all that. The thing we have in common is how sinful we once were, how we, by grace, are saved, and that we have a righteousness that's not our own because of the gift of God through Christ Jesus. What we have in common is the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for us on our behalf. And that testifies to the fact that we aren't perfect. It testifies to the fact that we are imperfect and yet loved. We graciously have been saved. How, though we have imperfections, we've been forgiven and reconciled, even though undeserving. And when Paul wrote the instructions about how we're to receive communion to the church, he says, when you do this, you proclaim my death until, or you proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. And between the times when we take communion, we should also be proclaiming his love at work in us and powerfully alive in us as we treat one another with the love of Christ, showing grace to one another, forgiving one another, living out the gospel in a way that is transformative, that our love might be a testimony that Jesus intended it for it to be when he said, by your love for each other, the world around you will know that you're my disciples. It would be a great tragedy if people from outside the church looked in and said, those people are exactly the same as anybody else. There is no reason to pursue what it is that they say is so transformative in their lives. The gospel and a gospel-centered community should be a radical transformation which shines like a city on a hill, which shines like a light on a stand. Our love for one another should be a proclamation of his love in us. And so I pray that that would be the reality for us. And as we love one another with honor and affection, that we would proclaim his powerful love in us, and as we take the elements of communion, that we would remember what makes it possible that we would come together in the grace of Christ, which is his death on our behalf. And so if you're a follower of Christ, the band is going to come up and they can play, and I'm going to invite you to come, take a piece of bread, take the cup. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you may have many doubts, many questions that remain, but if you trust in Christ as the Savior for your sins, I am a sinner and Christ is my Savior, then I invite you to come in these next moments and take a piece of bread and the cup. And as the band is playing the song, beautiful words about coming to the altar. And as God leads you, then just participate in the elements on your own. I'm not going to come back up and tell us to take them and one at a time. So as you come, you can return to your seat, and as God leads, you can remember the death of Christ. Father, I don't invite you to listen in now as we turn our attention to you. I pray that this conversation will have been one in which you are already speaking to the people who have gathered here, your church. God, you are ever present with us, and on the night that you were betrayed, you took the bread and you said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You took the cup and said, this blood is the blood of the new covenant, which is my blood poured out for you. And when we are to drink it, we are to remember you. And God, we draw near to you through the sacrifice of Jesus. And we draw near to one another with the love of Christ. And I pray that you would move our hearts. God, in some senses, we need to humble ourselves and move towards one another, invite people near, confess our sin, be honest and humble about where we're really at. In other cases, we need to be moving towards reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be courageous enough to speak the truth in love. We need to move our relationships to a new level. And God, for anyone who feels as though their relationships are missing something and that this is that something, that idea of sincerity and authenticity, I pray that you give us the courage to know that as we draw near to you in our imperfection, we are wholly accepted as your children. And as we draw near to one another, in our brokenness, may we find the exact same spirit of love and openness, where sin is not celebrated, but is hated, and we push one another to cling to what is good, most importantly, the cross of Christ. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.